Well, good morning and welcome here this morning. And we're going to get started just a couple of minutes here ahead, about 1 minute early. And I know that's just not very Baptistic of me, but we're going to get underway here as we get our service started. It's good to have with us the Barcubines, and they are going to be sharing with us this morning about their ministry to the Philippines. And so just a little bit, I'm going to have them come and begin that process. And there's a lot that's been going on there and in their own personal life, and it's good to have them with us here this morning. But I want to encourage you this morning as you come in that you pick up a bulletin. I hope you were able to do that. And we're going to get started here this morning with an introduction to the Barcubines. They are not necessarily strangers to Grace, but for some of you that are newer to Grace, they may be. And serving in the Philippines for the past several years, but Del and Annabelle serve faithfully here at Grace on staff for many years, serving in our maintenance and so forth. And so just appreciate the work that they are continuing to do as the Lord is giving them opportunity to minister in the Philippines. So I'm going to ask Dale to come ahead, and he is going to share with us an update and where they are in ministry, and just an opportunity for us to get reconnected a little bit with you here this morning. So thank you.
Are we on? Okay. I am Dale Barcubine. My wife Annabelle's sitting over here. Our family has been at Grace since 92, and we carried forth in the ministry till 2010. And in 2010, we went to the Philippines as missionaries, and God did a tremendous, tremendous work. We were praying about working with the cultural minorities that were not being reached, and God opened the door. The day we got in, by that weekend, we had one of the cultural minorities at our doorstep. And we were surprised. We talked to him, and we told him what we were planning on doing. And he said, "Oh, we need lots of help." And I said, "Great, we'll be up on Sunday." Well, we got up there, and lo and behold, there were 77 people waiting for us. And I was amazed. Started handing out Bibles, talking to them about the scripture, and about God, what God was working through us as our plans. We had a long list of prayer requests. And over the next 5 to 7 years, God answered every one of them in His timing. We are vessels. We work that way. God has done all the work. And so we are excited to watch Him work. Over the first 7 years, we were able to start a small seminary, train the leadership that eventually took over that work. We also had work in the lowlands at the same time, because that's where we dwelt. And so we would travel back and forth on the weekends, and was enjoyable to see what God did. We would also wander out on foot into the upper areas where there were no roads, and reaching the back villages. At one time, and we don't now, but at one time, we were feeding about 300 people a week. And when we went, we were 35% supported. God always met the bills. Always. It was miraculous. And it was exciting. And it still is exciting. When we came on furlough in 2018, Diana, starting school here, finished school here at Grace. Then she was able to get a scholarship to go up to Bryan. Full tuition for 4 years. God worked it all out. And it was amazing. And we're excited. Now we came home this time for a short period of time so that she could get married. And she got married on the 1st of May. to her partner. She is 5'1", he is 6'4". And so he is sharp, though. He has really, really got a great heart. And I praise the Lord for finding a partner that has a love for the Lord as she does. And we thank God for working all the details out. When we went back in 2020, we went back in 2020 after she was in college, and we had been struggling while she was in school over there of getting internet, because she had to do some reports and so on and so forth online, and our internet was worse than pathetic. And we've been trying to get high-speed internet. And when we got back after she graduated from high school and she was off to college, we went back over. God provided that. And so now, when pandemic hit, I was in the Philippines on the day it took place, unknown to me that it had already started. I was in town looking for a place to pay for our internet. And everything was closed. Everything was locked down. And there were notices on all the doors that it was done. Nobody was open. So I thought, how do I pay? So I asked one of the guards at one of the places, and he told me, go over there and pay for it. There's a little hut back in the corner over there to pay for it. So I went over there. I speak very little Tagalog. She spoke little to no English. So through a lot of working together, we finally got it paid for. I went back home, and then it was announced, anybody 60 years old or older could not leave their home. I was 60. I had just turned 60 when I went over there. And so I had the neighbors take care of my food. They could go out and get around. I couldn't. They wouldn't let me. I was by myself. Finally, after 5 months, God opened the door where I was able to get out and get around. Came back here, our daughter's graduation from high school, and Annabelle and I went back over. We had the internet. God opened the doors for ministry in the lowlands again through that vehicle, as well as people coming into our homes, into our home, and we started ministry in the lowlands there. And that is exciting to watch God work. And thank you, Pastor Adam. Thank you very much for praying for us. Thank you for being our partners, as we are your partners as well. Thank you, and praise God for everything. Thank you.
Appreciate the work that they are doing. And Annabelle, why don't you come up here and join us, okay? This is a partnership between these two. And I also want to mention that Joel and Debbie Dix are here with us this morning. I think I saw him there. They are right there. And they're flying out today, right? And it's good to see that girl too, yes. And but let's pray for these and remembering the Dix and others who are serving today. But I'm grateful for what Grace is doing to partner with individuals like these. Father, we're grateful for the work that you're up to and what you're doing. Lord, the blessing that we have to partner with individuals who are serving in distant lands, but also even here in our own country. Lord, grateful for the work that is going on as we work through pandemic and through the environment like this. And Father, I pray that you will minister, that you will grant grace and strength, give health. Lord, help the ministries to continue to thrive as we see hearts are hungry for truth and they're longing for answers in the midst of places of fear. So pray, Lord, that you'll minister and give grace in these times. And we're grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. If you would, let's stand together. There's a verse that I'd like for us to look together at here, and that's found here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. And it's a verse to get us thinking about what is ahead in our lives and thinking about the opportunity we have to let our faith be the source of our victory. As we're thinking about the series that we're in together, the Pillars of the Assembly, and talking about worship and discipleship, fellowship, evangelism, this concept here is given to us to understand that there is hope for us inside of a world that is turmoiled and feeling those things of fear and the challenges ahead. And it's our faith. It's where it's resting, our confidence in who God is. And so together this morning, I'd like for us to say this verse, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and then we're going to begin our time of singing, declaring, and worship to our God. All right, together. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. As we think about these things, may the Lord encourage our hearts. Let's sing together and lift up our voices together.
Sing with us.
You made the starry host, you traced the mountain peaks, you paint the evening sky with wonder. The earth, it is a pearl, from desert to the sea, all nature testify your splendor. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, sing his greatness, all creation. To join the everlasting chorus. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sing his greatness for creation. Praise the Lord, raise your voice, you heights and all your depths, from further seas to west. Let symphonies resound, let trumpets across the world, all heaven hear the sound of worship. Let every nation bring its honors to the King. A roar of harmonies, eternal. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
Saints of the Lord,
God, thank you for the victory that is already yours. We thank you that we live for Christ and Him alone. We thank you that we have salvation, that we have our hope in Him and Him alone. We're so grateful for what you're doing in our lives, in the midst of our church body, And I pray that we would open our ears and our hearts to your word today, that you'd speak to us, draw us to yourself today, Lord, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13 with me this morning. John chapter 13. I appreciate Jency and Diana speaking last Sunday during Mother's Day and having the opportunity to be away at our son's graduation and be back now with you this morning, and looking forward to next Sunday, David Prairie speaking to challenge our hearts. And I want to take these moments that we have, some of these little bits of gap, but they are really, for me, it's neat to watch how they are sequentially falling into place of some things that I think we're at a right time as a church to be reminded of and to be encouraged by and to be thinking about. Is just thinking about this concept of where we are in this pillars of the assembly, this challenge that we've been trying to give ourselves for the last several weeks and months. We've been really thinking about these four pillars as a total, the idea of this concept of worship, discipleship, fellowship, evangelism, as we think about how our church as a whole really understands our mission, our purpose, the values that we hold on to, and what it is that we're doing as a ministry. And for the last several weeks, about 2 months worth, we have been focused on really the concept of worship. But really taking that in together now this morning, I want to introduce to us the second pillar and thinking about these two together, worship and discipleship, and how worship moves us into a proper view of discipleship. And so starting this morning, I want to take us and to begin a journey of taking everything that we are doing and the magnification of Christ, and how that it is not a momentary experience, but a lifetime expression, and everything about our lives and how we live our lives to the glory of God is then intimately tied to then what we call and what we are calling people to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so thinking about those two together and understanding that if my view of God is faulty, my reason for discipleship is faulty. If my understanding of God's activity in my life is skewed, then the reasons why I live this Christian life is going to be skewed. If everything in my Christianity is tied to me trying to prove my value to God, or if everything that God is doing is always in some ways to challenge my identity and to fear and constant fear of what God's relationship with me is about, then I'm also going to be constantly struggling in my area of discipleship. There's a thought that we go to in Matthew, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but these verses in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And it's this great commission living. It's the understanding of what Christ says there in Matthew 28, where he talks about the implications here of, you know, taking those phrases, and you can break them down as to go and to make disciples, teaching, baptizing. All of these aspects that come from an understanding of this collection. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age, I'm going to be there with you. You stop and you think about each one of those phrases that's inside of this passage and all of the implications of them, as they are really imperative statements. These are commands that we have. This is what we are as a church commanded to do as we are going in the process of our going into all of the world, living out our faith. This making of disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, appreciating the company that God gives to us. But it begs the question, but who is going? And in what way do we go? And what is it that we're supposed to be teaching them then? What does a disciple like this look like and act like and sound like? What is then our identity as a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And in the guise of his, in the sense of him gazing his life upon our life and us getting a glimpse of him in this feeble attempt that we have here upon this earth, as we read his word and we investigate what it has for us, it calls us to something. And it calls us to be the disciples that are then going forth making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, and understanding the companionship of our Lord as we do all of this. The bigger question to me has been, why would the them want to identify with the us? Why would the world want to identify with us? What about us makes something that they realize they don't have so much greater and so much more appealing that they would be willing even to listen to our message, to hear us? And who best fits the description of the type of people that Christ would want to identify with as he is with us? Who is it that Christ would want to identify with? And to say very, very candidly, but very assertively, you are my disciples. Who would he want to identify with? John chapter 13. And we're going to be talking about this concept of a new commandment that is found here in John chapter 13, verse 31 is where I'll pick it up. And he says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is at the end of Christ's life, basically. We're just hours from the cross. This is what is described as the upper room discourse. This is that moment in time when Jesus gathers his 12 and Judas is there. And it communicates a message of what real discipleship looks like. Now is the Father, but not just the Father. Now is him, not just the Father, but me. And all of this, there is something that is now going to bring an ultimation of glory. There is something here about what is worshiped, something that is worshipable. This is now an identification of what is truly glorious. And he goes on to say then in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, referring to himself, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Father, I pray as we take this moment to open your word, and in the simplicity of a statement, yet in the complexity of its existence, Lord, we are called to something. We are commanded to something. Lord, I pray in the heart of everyone that's here that claims to know you as his or her Savior, that there would be a perking of the ears and a relevance here, that understanding of, listen, this applies to me. In this moment, we take your word and we beg the question, Lord, what will you teach us? What will you communicate to our hearts this morning? And so, Lord, I pray that you would allow the cobwebs of our mind to be swept clear of any distraction, things that would cause us to lose focus on what we need to hear this morning. But Lord, may your words speak and bring true in our hearts. And it's in Christ's name I beg of this. Amen. This great commission that we talked about in Matthew 28 didn't just one day pop up out of the end of Christ's life here as he's getting ready to ascend into the clouds. The whole concept of the Great Commission really begins here, and even in a passage like John chapter 13, whereas he is taking them and taking the culmination of his life and bringing them to a very pivotal time in their lives to recognize who he is, to recognize his relationship with them, but then to call them to recognition that there are some things I'm about to do, fellas. You can't follow me to a cross. That is not your calling in life. That is not your function in life. It is mine. Therefore, this is a place where you cannot go to. And there's going to come a time that you're going to seek for me, and it's not going to be found in me in a living existence like this. It's going to be placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, and all of this teaching and everything that he has been giving to them is going to start coming together, and then there's going to come a time when he will ascend into the clouds, and he's not going to be there. So he's giving to them some things about a way of life, a commandment-type filled living. This is what now you need to be about. And so here is the commandment I'm going to leave with you. Love one another. This becomes then a crucial point. There's a little book that Gene Getz wrote many years ago entitled that very thing, Loving One Another. And he summarized these words, these statements, into three important statements of Christ. And he says here, there's a new commandment I give to you, love one another. A second significant way of making these statements ring out is, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then third, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. To put this into perspective and to think about where we are in this understanding of these pillars of the assembly, here's the thought that I want you to hold on to, and that is this. How much of worship is about me? And if we really understand it, really all of worship is about what God is doing in my life to magnify him. When you look at a statement like this, in John chapter 13, how much of discipleship is about me? When you understand that the motivation of discipleship is about you. Let's ask then some obvious questions. Let's think about what these statements make here. So in questioning this thing that Christ has now said in John chapter 13. So what's so new about this commandment? What's so new about this? If it's a new commandment, then what is so new about this commandment? Well, here's another question. What makes this new? And if this is so new, then was there an old one? And if there is an old commandment, then how do we move from the old to the new? And what role do these two play in us reaching people for Christ? So what's so new? What makes this new? And if it is new, then is there an old one? And if there is an old one, how do I move from the old to the new? And how does this commandment then challenge me in my understanding of how I deal with the other people in my life? Think with me about the life of Christ. You have a time frame roughly of his ministry of being about 3 to 4 years. He was popular, and yet he was very much hated as well. And who hated Jesus the most, and why? Well, historically, you can look at even all the writings of the Gospels, and you understand it doesn't take you very long to realize that those that really hated Christ the most were the ones who claimed to be the most religious. The religious leaders despised him because he revealed their hypocrisy. He would cause their crowds to dwindle, their prestige and their elevation of themselves and their own opinions and the opinions of others about them begins to wane. And boy, they don't like that. In John chapter 13, we find that it's situated again is very close to the end of his earthly ministry. And so he begins to withdraw, and he begins to invest primarily in those men that are with him the most, those 12 men that he has invested a lot of time with. And he imparts the information in the course of all of this about his coming betrayal, his abuse, his death, and even his resurrection. And now we come into this passage in that context, and he says now, love one another. What's also interesting is in this context, what you find is that it's in this context as well that Luke picks up on the understanding of how there was a struggle between them as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Love one another. When you think of the word new, what immediately comes to mind? And you can look at the word new in a lot of different ways. Something that you've not known before. It could be the same, but just a newer version of the same thing. Or it could be a contrast, or it could be a distinction. So what is it that Christ is saying here? This is a new commandment. Is this something that has never existed before? Is this something that is basically a difference between something that was in existence and now this is a different same idea, but just a newer version of the same? Or is he contrasting? Is he distinguishing between two entities? What is Christ saying here about a new commandment? So when you think of the word commandment, what do you think of? Talking about this as a rule, as a guide, as a law. And up to this point, what had been the commandment? What had been the rule? What had been the guide? And it was what we would describe as the law. You have here the contrast between what these men had already known all of their lives, the understanding of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, the Torah, the 10 rules upon which supposedly all the hundreds of others that they had created were supposedly hanging on to and trying to protect. But how had God up to this point wanted man to become aware of their relationship with him as their God, become aware and acquainted with themselves as sinners and their need and the lack of God's presence in their life? And he was using the law to do that. But how would you respond to this statement? A person who kept the law could not then inherit eternal life. What did the law offer them? And that's exactly what Paul begins to introduce in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 when he says this, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, God never intended for us to find our hope sufficient in things that we do, but it draws our attention to what we are in contrast to who he is. What do we worship, and then how do we follow that God? Very similar to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So basically, everything up to this point had driven these 12 men to an awareness, you're a bunch of sinners. You are insufficient of yourselves. There is a deep contrast between you and God. Therefore, there is always this barrier. There is always this conflict. There is always this need. And you can never satisfy it. There is a distinction between you and God. And you are consistently, constantly, day after day, reminded of how inadequate you are. It is impossible for anyone to keep the law. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and we consistently come up short of the glory of God. So if God knew that it would be impossible for man to keep the law, then why would God impose it upon man? Galatians 3 again, verse 24 and 25, where he says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Paul incorporates a term in this verse that's translated in the American as tutor, or some translations will call it the schoolmaster. And by definition, it means one who has responsibility for someone who needs guidance. And this title could be translated as a guardian, as a leader, or as a guide. And it carries with it the person that was responsible for the master's child. The master of a house would have these children under, you know, that were born into his home, and therefore then he would go and bring a tutor, as his level and his status would allow. He'd bring in this tutor in, and this tutor would become the teacher, the guide, but really more in the sense than this is the slave, or this is the person that would be responsible for the guardianship and to guiding, to make sure that especially the oldest son, the one who would receive the legacy, receive the inheritance, he would learn all of these lessons, and he would learn how to display himself properly into the public opinion, how he was to conduct his life out in the public eye. But in general, this tutor was responsible for developing the proper character that would later prove to be a sufficiency to help this young man to carry on the legacy, carry on the responsibility that was going to be entrusted to him by the father. And so reading it in that thought, the tutor was a disciplinarian. And that was what the law was doing. The law was a harsh disciplinarian, and yet always a sensible guide, and was always a force that was consistently telling them no. That's wrong. That's not right. Stop that. Don't do that. It was a rebuke, and it was never a restorer. It showed flaws, and it revealed failure. It could only point you in the direction to resolve the barrier that was created by our sin. That's what the law did. It kept showing you what sin does to you as a human being in relationship to God as divine. And therefore, we are under this law, and this law kept reminding us of our condemnation. It evidenced the need for punishment, and it always consistently showed the consequences of sin. But where would forgiveness come from? And that's what the law then created. The law created then a need for substitution. I need something to deal with my sin. And so the law created sacrifices that would be prescribed by God. Though those have been existent since Adam and Eve, the sacrificial system then began to make more sense to the nation of Israel. We sacrifice these animals in place of ourselves because this then appeases God. There is then a substitute. There is an atonement, but it has to be done year after year after year. Until Christ came. Something had to endure the punishment of our sinfulness. And as Galatians 3:23 declares, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed, and that is Christ. Sin had us all captive. Sin had us bound by our inability to ever measure up to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And so the law made it clearer and clearer that we were captives to sin's domination in our lives. And as Romans 3:23 stated that we are all sinners, it is not bound to a code of conduct, a system of religious rules, or an attempt to self-improvement. I could never become sinless by just simply being a part of a sect or part of a group or doing some religious rite or some ceremonial function. It was still always about a faith, a trust in the one who had prescribed the description. He has described me as a sinner, and therefore as a sinner, how does this God then get appeased? Through sacrifice. So from the time of Adam, every man, every woman born of a man, born of a woman, was born into sin. And so the law was God's message to humanity entrusted to the Jewish people. You can read that in Romans chapter 5. And the law was given so that people would seek out a perfect substitute. And the law began to point us to seeing a Messiah, a Redeemer, one who would do for us what we could not do for ourselves, but not just do it in consistency in the sense of every year, but that for eternity it would be done. That they would see and hear a message of deliverance and forgiveness, but also would witness the sacrifice of his life as their hope for eternal life. And therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Aren't you glad of that, church? And so when Jesus came, he introduces a new commandment. Before, you were known as a people of God because you kept all of these rules. And you obeyed the commandments, and you adhered to these laws, and you had a unique sacrificial system that drew you into an awareness of yourself and then an awareness back to God, so that he might then be the object of your faith, not in the animal, but in what God had prescribed. And so now I'm giving to you a new commandment. It's not about going to a temple anymore. It's not about bringing an animal with you. This isn't about those things anymore. This is about you being in me, in Christ. This is about a relationship that is not based upon anything that you would look at to say that this is my cooperation in it. This has everything to do with what God did for me, and that he became the perfect sacrifice, that he demonstrated love like no other person has ever demonstrated love, that he became the perfect sacrifice, hung himself upon a cross, was willing to give his very life so that we might know life. So what do you think this new commandment means? How do you think this new commandment then relates to all men shall know you are my disciples? How does this new commandment take us from the old and transform the original to now this new direction in life? Are we going in a different direction, or are there similarities in the way the old and the new function? I like how Gene Getz again put it this way. He says, this is a new means to lead people to God and make them aware of sin and the answer for that sin, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of love one another as an evangelistic tool? You see, worship affects our discipleship. Worship influences our discipleship. Worship directs our discipleship. By this, all men will know whose disciples you truly are, if you have love one for another. And it's not just any kind of love. It's not a love that you get the answer to and you get to define for yourself. It is a love that models and emulates the kind of love that I've had for you. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now see, I can't go to a cross and die, but in that same heartbeat, in that same motivation, in that same aspiration that the Father would be glorified
and glorified in the Son, now may he be glorified in us. May he be seen through our lives as we live out our lives, worship, challenging my discipleship, that I look like Christ. And it's the more I look like Christ, guess who gets the benefit of that? You do. They do. You see, your discipleship is not about you. It's about Christ through you loving others. This is something new. How do you see it now? How does our love for Christ influence the way that we love each other and the world? How does our love for one another impact the unsaved neighbor? How do we prove our discipleship? By how we love one another. Well, how should I love you? By the way, that's then growing in my discipleship. That's learning, teaching them to observe all these things. Think about the world's view of religion, and even the religious of this world who are striving to find God through a system of doing good works. What separates them from a warped perspective of an old commandment type of living? God's love demonstrated a willingness to become accursed for the world so that they, so that we, so that I could know forgiveness, that I could know life, and that I could possess a relationship with the divine God of the universe. This is no religious system, because no religious system can afford that. Only true love, coupled with God's grace and mercy, as well as God's declaration of righteousness through the justification that he alone can give, that alone can bring then true salvation. And so now we are to demonstrate that change in the way that we communicate it and how we live it to each other. We practice it here first, and then we let it pour out of our lives wherever God takes us into the world. As we are going into this world, we go and we make disciples. It's a new command that's filled with life. It's a new command that's filled with sacrifice. It's a new command that's filled with hope. That through us, God might model his love as we love one another, and setting forward an example, the world might see and come to know his love for them. My love, as Christ defines his love in me, my ability to love you, your ability to love me, as we love one another, and then as believers, we leave the safety net of these confines and this wonderful gathering, and we step out into a world in that same mindset, the mind of Christ, and we love them. We love them as Christ loved them. So what kind of a disciple are you? Whose disciple are you? And by this shall all men know whose disciple you are, by the litmus test of your love. How well do you love one another? Are you obeying the command? Are you delighting the heart of God by showing love one to another? May God remind us of his love for us, and let our hearts respond in demonstrating that love for others. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we think about this stage that we're getting ready to enter into and talking about discipleship. Talking about our partnership with you as God working in us. And yes, it began with a cross. It moved into an empty tomb, and it will be one day culminated with a heavenly call where we get to be with you for all of eternity. And in this process of becoming a child of God, not just that moment, that introductory moment of our faith being enacted and our hope of being assured, and that moment where you took us as sinners and you converted us into your children, you declared us to be righteous. Lord, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with the effects and the taints of this world. We still struggle with the old creature that we were born as. And yet in this lifetime, we wrestle with what we love. And so, Lord, this is that command that you've given to us, and we are called up to it. We are called up short many times. We recognize that our words, our actions, our intonations, our thoughts, these things are not communicating love. They're communicating selfishness and pride and arrogance and a heart that says it's about me, where you said it's about you. It's about the world. Lord, I pray that you would take us in our marriages, in our relationship with our children, our relationship with our parents, relationship with other family members, a relationship with all those concentric circles that work their way out in our lives, or that we would be the models of your love to the world because you have so radically loved us. And we weren't worthy of it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. And yet you still loved us. Lord, help us to love one another and begin the journey of understanding then what it takes to do that. What does it truly mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that could fulfill that kind of a command? Lord, draw us in this journey together of what it really looks like to be a disciple of you. Speak as only your spirit can. And Lord, if there is one here today that, first of all, doesn't know you as his or her personal Savior, or maybe they've grown up in religiosity that has consumed their attempts to be good enough, Lord, I pray that you'll break down that wall of bitterness in their heart to show them that it's not about them. It's about everything that you have done. Lord, I pray for that heart that may be here that has never experienced religion. They walked in here today unsure of even what they were getting into. Lord, I pray that they could be helped to understand how much you, as the God that made them, the creator of the universe, the one who holds our souls in your hands, and yet you call us to yourself, you beg of people's hearts to be turned away from themselves to you as their God. Father, I pray that you would grip the heart of that person this morning. Lord, I pray for that believer that's here that has been trying so hard just to make you happy with them. They're here this morning because they think that that's what will do it. There's just another way that I can make God happy. Lord, help them to realize how erroneous that view is and how much you love us. Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, if there is a need for someone to talk with someone, I pray that they would seek someone out, maybe someone on this platform, someone that they came with today. Lord, I pray that you help us to leave here confident of our relationship with you and motivated to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's only in your name we could beg of these things. Amen.
Come to the cross.
I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Hallelujah. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, Jesus, I come to the cross. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Trust that's your prayer as you leave today, that the Lord would mold you into His way and His will for your life. Thank you, Pastor, for the challenge this morning. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to meet you. We have a fellowship time just after this time before our Bible studies at 11 o'clock. So if you go straight out these doors and straight over to the fellowship hall, there's some coffee and some snacks there. We'd love to chat with you. Lord bless you. Hope you have a great afternoon.